Now turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We're making our journey through this very important New Testament book. We'll be looking at the last two verses of this chapter today. I'll be preaching on the subject, the man, Christ Jesus, and the office of high priest. Two major reasons why it was necessary for the Son of Man to become a man are given in Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. We looked at the first of these last week. According to verses 14, 15, and 16 of the second chapter of Hebrews, it was necessary for the Son of God to become a man in order by his death to destroy the power of the devil and to deliver us from the fear of death. This morning, we're going to look at the second reason. According to verses 17 and 18, it was necessary for the Son of God to become a man in order for him to be a merciful and faithful high priest, which enabled him to better help us when tempted, and enabled him to make propitiation for our sins. Therefore, we read, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We are introduced in these two verses to an office that Jesus assumed when he came to do the will of God, and that is the office of priest. And not just a priest, he is here called the high priest. The book of Hebrews deals extensively with this subject, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the words high priest appear 17 times in Hebrews and aren't found in reference to Jesus outside of this book anywhere else in the New Testament. So Hebrews applies this term to Jesus. And throughout the book, the author explains in great detail the significance of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by declaring in this first reference to him being high priest by saying that for Christ to do the work of priest, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That is, he had to become as a man, to leave heaven, to come to earth, and take on flesh. He could not fulfill that office apart from being a human being. It was necessary that he become a man. Scripture doesn't say that it was a good idea for the Son of God to take on flesh. Scripture doesn't say that he ought to have been a man. It says he had to be made like his brothers. It was required. It was necessary. It could not be otherwise. It was absolutely indispensable that the Son of God become like his brothers in every respect. The very nature of the work that he came to accomplish demanded the incarnation. One limitation, however, is placed on this expression in every respect. And we see that in chapter 4. Look there, if you would. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's fully human. And he's tempted in every way just like we are, but he's without sin. tempted in every respect, but did not sin. He was truly like us in every way. He had a human nature. He had a mortal body. He had a rational soul. He assumed all the properties and affections of humanity, but he did this apart from sinning. Now, there are some people who like to say, well, if he didn't sin, then he doesn't really know what it's like to be tempted. But that's not true. We don't know what it's like fully to be tempted, because we never make it to the end of temptation, do we? No, temptation's a pleasure to us. It's what we want. And we give in quickly. Doesn't take much persuading. But the Lord Jesus faced the full assault of temptation and though did not sin. We are defeated by it. He was not. He is the victor over it. And so it's a fallacy to imagine that because he did not fall into sin, he doesn't really know about temptation and can't help us. Oh, he was tempted in every point as we are. He could not be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God apart from this complete identification with humanity. Now, you know that the role of a priest is essentially that of representation. The high priest represented man before God, and he represented God before man. Well, representation requires identification, and Jesus qualifies for that role like no man on earth could. Because as God, he can fully represent God before us. And as a man, he can fully represent us before God. Thus, he who was God from eternity became a man. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same. And then our verse, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So what we were, what we are, he fully became. He wasn't mainly human. He wasn't partially human. He was fully and completely human. And what kind of high priest is this man, Christ Jesus, who had to be made like his brothers in every respect? Well, our text tells us he is a merciful and faithful high priest. Now that surely means he's merciful to us and faithful to God. Doesn't have to be merciful to God, does he? That's in relation to us. And the faithful part is in his relation to his Father in fulfilling that role and that mission that was assigned to him. So we're going to learn from our study of these verses today that Jesus is a merciful high priest who is able to help us when we are tempted because he himself was tempted. And we're going to learn that he is a faithful high priest. And as a man, he was able to make propitiation for our sins. So first, we see Jesus as a merciful high priest who is able to help us when we are tempted because he himself was tempted. His experience as a man in suffering and being tempted qualified him to better meet the needs of those whom he represents. He's merciful. Because through his own sufferings and trials, he can sympathize with us. Now that thought is brought out again in the verse I read just a moment ago from chapter 4. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Oh, he is able. Because in every point he was tempted like we are. And yet he was without sin. So Jesus is able to sympathize with us. That's chapter 4. He's able to help us. That's our text here in verse 18. Because he is one of us. In becoming a man, he was subject to temptation and suffering. And so there's a unique sort of mercy that he's able to give that stems from the fact that he shared in our common frailties and weaknesses and infirmities. And thereby he's able to sympathize with us. He is able to help us in an exceptional way. So what kind of high priest is he? He's a merciful high priest. That is, he reflects this divine quality of mercy. We read throughout the Old Testament about God the Father, Jehovah, being merciful. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, which is repeated in several other places, the Psalms, Nehemiah, and other places in the Old Testament, says he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And when you come to the New Testament, you see Jesus with that quality. Blind Bartimaeus comes up to him and says, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And what does Jesus do? He has mercy on him. He took that poor man in his pitiful condition and opened his eyes that he might see. That tells you something about what mercy is. Mercy is compassion for the miserable. It's the aspect of God's love that causes him to help those who are miserable. It is that essential perfection in God whereby he pities us, has compassion on us, and relieves us of our miserable state. So we're not surprised then, are we, to read that Jesus is a merciful high priest. And he knows more of what the need for mercy is, because he knows what it's like to suffer and to be tempted. He knows firsthand what it's like and can therefore sympathize with us. So there's this relationship between his suffering and his ability to sympathize with us. You note that we have two words joined together here in verse 14. Suffered, tempted. It's a bit difficult to translate. Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology translates that Jesus suffered and was tempted. That is two things related together but different. He suffered and he was tempted. Some say Jesus suffered because he was tempted. That his suffering was the result of being tempted, that righteous one. And you notice the NSV has, or the ESV has, Jesus suffered when he was tempted. It could be any of these. He both suffered and was tempted. Jesus suffered because he was tempted. Jesus suffered when he was tempted. So he not only suffered in our place when he hung on the cross, he suffered when he was tempted. And much of that suffering he experienced in his life came through his being tempted. But the primary point in this verse is that what Jesus went through in suffering and being tempted makes him able to help us when we are tempted. At the very outset of his ministry, after his baptism, Jesus faced an assault of the devil, who tempted him to take charge of his own life and to forsake the will of God. We read that in Matthew 4, those three temptations, and Jesus quoting Scripture every time. But it is written. It is written. It is written. And so unlike the first Adam who succumbed to temptation, Jesus, who is called the second Adam in the New Testament, withstood the attack and was faithful. Temptation to him was of two sorts. It was an examination, a test, and it was a seduction, what we really mean by the word tempt. So his being tempted has very practical application for us. When we are tempted, what should we do? We should look to Christ. He faced temptation just as we do. He knows. He understands. He knows by experience what we go through. And He's therefore able to help us. And that's the key. He knows by experience. Now that doesn't mean Jesus acquired additional knowledge about man by becoming a man. He's omniscient. There isn't anything about us He didn't already know. But experiencing suffering. He knew suffering and temptation in a way experientially. That means He's able to sympathize with us and to help us. So if He had not been a man, He would not have known by experience what it is for us to face temptations and struggles in life. But because He became a man, because He was made like us in every respect, He can more fully identify with us, sympathize with us, and help us in our experiences. So this text brings us to believe there is a relationship between His suffering and His ability to help us. How this happens can be seen in an illustration that Wayne Grudem uses. He calls it a faint parallel, and really all illustrations of a spiritual nature that you're trying to illustrate a spiritual truth are usually faint in comparison. But Grudem says there's this man, a male, and he's a doctor. He delivers babies. But he's a real smart doctor. He's written a textbook on obstetrics. And so he knows as much as anybody about babies and what to do in delivering them. But then on the other hand, there's a woman. And she too delivers babies. And she too's written a textbook about this and very knowledgeable. But she's had a baby. And she knows something about babies coming in the world that the man, the male doctor, cannot quite know. Information, the same. Knowledge, the same. But which one can sympathize more fully with the woman who's giving birth to a baby? The one who's given birth. And thus our Lord, in becoming a human, taking on flesh, can more fully identify with us when we are tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer because of temptations. He knows far more than we. One of the old writers, Octavius Winslow, said, entering Himself into every affinity of our nature, He became intimate with each thought and feeling, with each sentiment and emotion, with each sorrow and pang, with each tear, groan, and sigh of our humanity. All were His, but it's sin. So we can never say to Jesus, "Oh, but Lord, You just don't know what it's like to be human. You just don't know what it's like to be tempted. You don't know what it's like to suffer. Oh, yes, he does. He was a real man. He was tempted just like we are. He suffered when tempted. And because he suffered when tempted, what does verse 18 say? He is able to help those who are being tempted. We sing an old song, don't we? Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. There's no friend like him because he knows all about our struggles. It is a great comfort when one comes alongside of us who in our time of need has walked down the road we are traveling. An acquaintance of mine in England preached a funeral just this past Friday. A lady in the church had been converted in 1950, died, and went to be with the Lord. Stan Evers, as a pastor, has comforted many a people who lost a loved one before. But Stan Evers, last November, lost his wife of 36 years. And he said, having lost Maureen last year, I can comfort others from my own experience. Was he able to comfort them before? Yes, because he had God's Word. And from God's Word, we receive comfort. But there was a little something different with the comfort he was able to give this time because he himself had lost his own wife. Dear friend, that is the kind of high priest we have. He is truly a merciful high priest because he's walked in our shoes. He himself, this text says, suffered and was tempted. But there's something else in our text. Not only do we have a merciful high priest who's able to help us when we are tempted because he himself was tempted, but we also have a faithful high priest who is able to make propitiation for our sins. Verse 17 again. He becomes a man. He's made in every respect like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That was the mission for which he came. And one of the things Jesus faced was the temptation to abandon the mission for which he was sent. As the cross loomed before him, he was tempted to depart from the will of his Father. See him in the Garden of Gethsemane as it is depicted in the Gospels. He's praying. His soul is very sorrowful and he cries out to the Father, asking if it were possible that this hour might pass from him. And he cries out, remove this cup from me. The hour, the cup, are metaphors that refer to the same thing. They signify what he came to do. The hour denotes the appointed time for Jesus to suffer and die. The cup signifies the wrath of God that he must drink. And so here Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's the one who from the beginning had determined that he would do the will of God. But now he's tempted to shrink back. He who had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, calm on his mission, is now asking, if it were possible for the hour to pass, if it were possible for this cup to be removed from him. We cannot imagine, can we, the struggle of immense proportion that was going on in his soul, the soul of the God-man. Everything in his holy nature revolted from drinking the cup. So he cries out in desperation to the Father. His soul shuddered at the very thought of hanging on that cross and becoming sin. But thanks be unto God, he withstood the temptation. He remained faithful to God. He's not just a merciful high priest, he's faithful. And at the very moment of his greatest trial, he cried, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus was tested severely in the garden, but he did not sin. There's this awful tension in his soul about the suffering he faced, but he submitted to the will of his Father. Now that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he speaks of Jesus as a faithful high priest in the service of God. He followed through on his commission. He accomplished the purpose for which he came. And why did he come? To make propitiation for the sins of the people? And so he did not back away. He was faithful. He was sent to make propitiation for our sins. And though tempted to avoid the cross, he fulfilled the mission of God. Now, propitiation is an unusual word, isn't it? I mean, there are a lot of translations that don't even have this word. They try to use other terms, I think, unsuccessfully. But this is a word you don't even hear outside the Bible, outside of theological discussions. Now, you hear other Bible words. Redemption? Yeah, go to the pawn shop. Save? Sure, that's what they do when the lifeguard does. What these people do who go find folk lost in the woods. Save, rescue. Even reconcile. Marriage counselors, two people mad at each other, and they try to reconcile them. But propitiate, propitiation, you don't hear that word, do you? Now, I certainly would be for translating that word in a different way if we could capture an English word that, or use an English word that captured the full meaning of it. But so far, all the alternatives have not been good replacements. NIV is an example. They render the noun, which is used in 1 John 2, 2, 4:10, atoning sacrifice. And as a verb, the way it's used here, they translate make atonement. But that doesn't fully grasp the depth of meaning. The Revised Standard Version used the word expiation, but that leaves much to be desired. So until a better word can be found that satisfactorily captures the meaning of the Greek word from which propitiation comes, it's better to retain, I think, this word and define properly its meaning. Now, this English word propitiation actually comes from the Latin. It was first used in English in 1583, so it hadn't been around all that long. The Geneva Bible didn't have that word. It used the word reconciliation instead. In fact, that's the way the King James translates it in our text here, though they translate propitiation in the three other places where it is used. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10. But here also. It's also used in two other places, but just not translated in English Bible, in any English Bible that way. It's used in Luke 18:13, where the tax collector cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's that term. And he's literally saying, "Be propitious to me, the sinner." It's also used in Hebrews 9:5, but there translated mercy seat, speaking of the Ark of the Covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But what does it mean when we read here that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect in order to make propitiation for the sins of his people? What is the meaning of this term? The essential meaning of the Greek word from which we get propitiation or this translation is simple. It means the removal of wrath. Propitiation signifies the placating of, the appeasement of, one who is angry. And there you find why liberals have a problem with this word. They just don't believe God's angry. Used to be a church in Huntsville, had a sign, God's not angry at anybody. God's not mad at anybody. They haven't well read their Bible. God is loving, but God is also holy, and in his holiness, he pours out wrath on sinners. But it is the death of Jesus Christ that removes sin and for the one who believes in Jesus. But it removes sin by turning away God's wrath. So propitiation is Godward. God is propitiated. His holiness is vindicated and satisfied by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. So God is loving and gracious. He's willing to forgive, but he's also righteous and holy and cannot forgive sinners apart from dealing with their sins. And in order for him to forgive, his law must be satisfied, or else his righteousness is compromised. A.W. Pink says propitiation is that which placates or appeases by satisfying offended justice. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, turns away the wrath of God. God is satisfied in his Son's death. His death as a substitute meets all God's requirements, whereby he can freely forgive us. So the reason propitiation is needed is because of God's wrath toward sinners. Wrath means there's holy indignation against sin, and the purpose of propitiation is to remove God's wrath and displeasure. And so it is necessary to avert his wrath. God hates sin. And God's wrath abides on those who sin. And for that wrath to be removed, our sins must be propitiated. In the Old Testament, one of the duties of the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. You will still hear the Jews speak of Yom Kippur. I believe it's October 10th, sometime in October. And the priest goes in there with the blood of a sacrificial animal. And what does he do? He sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat. Inside the Holy of Holies, there's this box, this chest-like object, like this table down in front of us. Not quite that big, but rectangular. And there's a lid on top of it. And there are two cherubim with wings folded over. And on that lid is this mercy seat. And the blood is placed there. Inside that box, that chest-like object, the Ark of the Covenant, and what most people know about the Ark of the Covenant, they get from Indiana Jones rather than they do the Bible. There's the law of God, the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, which we have broken, which we have transgressed. And when the blood is placed on that mercy seat, the wrath of God towards sinners, transgressors of his law, is averted and turned back. It's like a shield. You shoot an arrow at me, if I have a shield, that arrow will hit and bounce off. And that's what happens with the wrath of God when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied. So what he did in that Holy of Holies signified expiation, removal of sin, but it also signified propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath. That's why there were two animals, and one's let go in the wilderness, sin's taken away. And then the blood of the other is placed on the mercy seat. One of the major themes in the book of Hebrews is that of Jesus, the high priest, who with his own blood satisfied God's wrath against sin. In doing this, he removed that wrathful death from us. Now, the marvelous thing about the book of Hebrews is that it shows Jesus is the high priest who offers the sacrifice, but he is also the sacrifice himself. For he offers his own blood before the Father. And on the basis of that sacrifice, God's wrath is turned away from those who believe in him. He's a faithful high priest. He's the only one that can make propitiation for the sins of his people. Only by becoming a man was he able to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Like what Philip Hughes says, he was a dear friend of Martin Lloyd Jones. Never was there such mercy, never such faithfulness as this. Because he was truly a man, he's able to empathize with us and help us. He knows what it's like to suffer and be tempted. Oh, what mercy. What comfort that he is able to extend to us. What a source of strength it is for us. For he knew great suffering and temptation far greater than we. Yet he withstood it and was victorious. And we find our comfort in him. And because he was truly a man, he's able to give his life as a sacrifice in order to make propitiation for our sins. In making propitiation for the sins of his people, Jesus removed the wrath of God from them temporally, that is in the present, and eternally in the future. Our sins were against us, but he made propitiation for them. Thank God that it was like us, he became. Thank God that it was for us that he died. And thank God that he is with us in that he sympathizes with us now, having fully known our struggles. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Help us to understand it today. Oh, how important it is for us to grasp what is taught in these two verses today, that we will see what kind of high priest Jesus is. Both merciful and faithful. Merciful to us, faithful to you. We get mercy from one who knows in every way what we experience. And he is faithful to you because he completed the mission of making propitiation for the sins of his people. Now may these things just fill our minds and hearts, and may we be ever grateful that we have such a Redeemer, such a Lord, the one who left heaven's glory to come to this dark world, the one who was God from eternity, taking on flesh, becoming like us in every way. We pray that those who don't know you today will look to you for grace and help. Oh, come and save them, blessed Lord, and draw all of us near to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.